Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, I want to just kind of start us off. I want to try to, what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to lead us in a Bible study and let the Word of God be powerful to us and speak to us. And I want to kind of stay as relaxed as possible and not make a big show at all. I want to just kind of start you off by talking. When I was young, I grew up in a household with no television. So we did a lot of reading. And for me, reading was everything. Books, man, books just brought things to life. And in fact, my original, what do you want to be when you grow up was, I want to be an author. I want to write. Well, that didn't pan out real well. But one of the things, I remember being in a creative writing class, I think at Jonathan Ault or somewhere. And I remember just jolting to life when somehow the teacher explained that an ingredient that is necessary to make a story that's compelling, a story that people want to read, one of the ingredients that needs to be in there is conflict. And I remember like, wow. I mean, that's brilliant. I mean, now in my own life, it's like I try to run from conflict. I want to lead a life that would be really, really boring to read, I guess, is the way you would look at it. But I remember thinking about conflict. That's right. I mean, who wants to read a book or a story about something that just goes perfectly and wonderfully? You need to have some kind of opposition, some kind of opposing forces doing battle or waging war or trying to dominate or something. You have to have conflict. And you can kind of prove this out as you look at history. I thought about this week. As you look back through history, how much of our history class in school had to do with what? Wars. I mean, it just like, if you watch the History Channel, if they're actually doing history, you will see all kinds of documentaries on wars. There's something, human history is just marked by conflict. Every nation, I shouldn't say every, but almost every nation, every country, every kingdom that comes into being usually gets there or stays there or is sustained in some way by war, by battles, by fighting, and all those things. And we see that back through our history. You sat in history class. I grew up going to Lake Erie a lot on weekends, and I became well aware of the Battle of 1812, the War of 1812, the Battle of Lake Erie. You would always see Perry's monument there on Middle Bass Island, Oliver Hazard Perry, you know, the U.S. naval officer. He led the ships, the U.S. ships against the British on Lake Erie. This is the Battle of Lake Erie, or the Battle of Put in Bay. And we go through our history and we know these battles, so many of them. And I did a little bit of research and I was shocked at the number of battles and conflicts that went into almost any war. The American Revolution. I mean, it is almost an endless line of different battles that were fought. And World War I, World War II, we have famous Battle of the Bulge, the beaches of Normandy, the storming of Normandy on D-Day. All these things, these are major battles that we are paying attention to. How our country and our nation kind of either came into being or sustained its life. Now, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we're part of a kingdom. And we say these things and I'll be honest, we say these things, they roll off our tongues, and we barely mean it. We don't really think about what we're saying. But I want to tell you this morning, please understand this. If you have put your faith and hope in the cross of Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, and that you are made righteous by His blood shed, and He rose again and put the bow on the whole thing, if you've placed your faith in Him, you are part of the kingdom of God. And our kingdom is just like any other kingdom in this sense, that we have a history of battles. I mean, there was a great war that was waged, that was won already on our behalf. And so what we're going to do this morning is I want to just take us into the scriptures and look at one of the epic battles. And you may not have ever thought about it this way, but I want to show you, we're going to kind of tear it apart and look at strategies and how two opposing forces went into this battle, went into conflict to see who would win. And I want to show us that in Scripture. And we're going to, I'm really kind of leading a Bible study this morning through this. And we're going to spend most of our time just looking at the Scripture. And I'm going to kind of talk through it a little bit. And then we will understand how it applies to us. And so let me explain what we're going to do. I want to kind of introduce. We're starting a brand new series this morning. And I didn't quite start it quite the way I wanted to. But let me explain it really quickly. We're going to, I call this a carpenter, a cross, and a crown. It's the best I could do. I was feeling alliterative. Is that a right word? So, I make up words if you're new here. And so I want to take us through a series of the life of Christ. I've done some brief things, and I'll be really honest. I love the epistles. I love just camping out. I could just camp out in the letters that the apostles wrote to the churches. That's what I really, really like. But I just felt the need. I need to present the whole counsel of God and need to be balanced. And so I want to take us through the life of Christ. We're not going to hit everything. We're not even going to go through one gospel. I kind of made up a spreadsheet and I kind of dovetailed all four gospels together. It was very, very difficult, by the way, and tried to see how they all work together. And it would take us years, quite frankly, to go through one gospel, let alone all or anything like that. So that's not my plan. My plan is to kind of take us through the life of Christ, and I'll pick and choose some of the places to look at every Sunday. If you have something that you want to do, you could let me know. That's cool. But I'm just going to kind of pick and choose. And as I said before, I'm going to put a timeline up on this wall. And just so we can kind of see how it fits in to his 3.5 year ministry time, or his 3 year ministry time, and just so we get some idea, I want us to have an idea of some of the teachings, some of the miracles, parables, the events that happened in his life. And so we're going to take, I don't really know, things never go like I plan. If you're here long at all, you know that. And so I'm planning to be in this like maybe through January or something like that, 3 months, 4 months, I don't know. And here's what I'm going to do. This morning, I'm going to start just a little bit into his ministry, and I'm going to skip the beginning, his birth, because I decided we'd come back to it when we get to Christmas season. That makes a lot of sense. So we're going to stagger things just a little bit. So I want to start us off this morning, and we're going to be into Matthew chapter 4. And so pray with me as we open the word. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our champion, our Savior. Lord, I just praise you that you have seen our need. We're even so unaware of our need. We're so unaware of our desperate situation, how sin has completely ruined us and ruined our future. But Lord, you have seen. You have acted. You have sent your Son. And He is so amazing. In the way that he led his life, in the substitutionary atonement of his blood and death on the cross. And then the resurrection, Lord, speaks of your power, your glory. You have defeated death, and you have offered that to us. And so we thank you. But as we open your word, Lord, I really just want to rely on you this morning to fill in all the gaps. Lord, my words are very, very insignificant. And so we pray that your Spirit would speak through your word in tandem this morning, and that you would powerfully affect every soul in this room. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I want to do, and I've wanted to mention this, one of the things that I want to do is this. I want to present Christ in this way. And I think that the church in America fails to do this on so many accounts. I want to spend a lot of time on, and I would break it into three pieces, person, the pattern, and the preacher, okay? So I think we often look at the life of Jesus, and let me just say this. We are, by nature, so narcissistic. We look at Scripture and we say, what can I take from this? How will this make my life better? How will this fix my problems? How will I be a better person? And Jesus becomes just a pattern, just a good example that we tear apart. But I want to make sure that we take time every week. And this is an exercise that a discipline I want to do in my life, because I've made these mistakes and I've preached this way in the past. I want to take some time and just look at Jesus the person, the God-man, and look at him in wonderment. And scholars would actually say that one of the greatest proofs of the gospel, the authenticity of the Bible, is that no human being could make up Jesus Christ. No human being could invent and bring forth. He is so pure and perfect and full of wisdom, the way he acts and reacts to people and the way he conducted his life. It is so astounding when you get to look at the details that it actually proves that he is God, that he did come here. He did exist, because no human being could write this and make it up. And so I want to have us spend enough time just being in awe of the glory of Jesus Christ and worshiping. There's something that happens in us, and I will pound this a little bit. There's something, rather than information and self-help kind of Christianity where everything is, how can I live better? There is something that happens to us when we gain an understanding of who God is. There's a reason Paul starts almost every one of his books with all kinds of theology, and then at the end he gets practical with, this is what you do with this. There's something that happens when we internalize and we take in who Christ was that you cannot replace by giving you a bunch of lists of things to do and principles to live by. So I've made a long point of this, but every week I want to focus on the person of Christ, and then also the pattern. He was our great example, the pattern of Christ, and then we will certainly get into the preaching of Christ. And so I want to kind of break it down this way. All right, we're in Matthew 4, and this is the temptation of Christ. And this is what we're going to do. I want to take us through the scripture, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit. I can't read scripture without commenting, as you know. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to look at the temptations, get a little bit more specific, because there are things there to learn. But I want to take us through it and kind of read this. I want to set this up a little bit. Please remember this. The section right before this, Jesus got baptized. He started his public ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist. He goes in the Jordan River, John baptizes him, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. At that point, he was a man who was divine. He was fully God, and he was fully man, but as his life on earth, and we're going to hit this over and over, he lived his life as a man. He actually restricted some of his divine power. I think it was there all the time, completely available. But he limited himself and restricted himself in his deity to only doing the will of his heavenly Father. And you're going to hear this over and over, and this is one of the most compelling pieces of what we're going to read. And by the power of the Holy Spirit. So at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him, filled him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And what that means, here is my Son, in him I am completely pleased. There is no thought. Just think, he's 30 years old. There's no thought that he's ever had that I'm not 100% pleased with. No motivation that I'm not pleased with. There's no sin. There's no action. There's no decision that he's ever made. No movement he's ever made. I am completely pleased with everything about him. That's astounding right there at 30 years old. Every thought and intention of the heart was pleasing to the Father. But God announced to the world and to the enemy, Satan, "This is my Son," the voice said. And so we turn the page into Matthew 4. So it's not surprising that Satan, the devil, shows up and he knows Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He knows this. All right, let's start reading. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit." After the baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So the Holy Spirit, which Jesus was completely in submission to, And the will of the Father, he's completely in submission to. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And this was for 40 days. It's a kind of an interesting picture of the children of Israel being 40 years in the wilderness. And so he goes in the wilderness to be tempted. In fact, in Luke, it would suggest that for 40 days, he's being tempted the whole time. I mean, he is being tested. In fact, I would say to you this morning, this is an epic battle. This is not the only time Jesus was tempted. He was tempted through his whole life. And you can see even in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is filled with sorrow to the point of death, he said. So he's being tempted in his whole life. But this is one of the epic battles. And we get to look into this and see how this goes down. So he goes into the wilderness and he goes 40 days without food. 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter, this is the devil, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, I want to point something out. In the Greek, and I certainly don't know this, but in studying this and reading different scholars, let me tell you what this really says. There's a way in the Greek to ask a question, if you are the Son of God, in a way where the person asking doubts. Like, there's doubt. If you are the Son of God. But this is not the way this is written. So what this actually means is the devil came to him and he said, if you are, what he really meant to say, basically, and you could translate it this way, since you are the Son of God. It's a positive. Devil knows who he is. He heard the voice at baptism. He knows he's the Son of God. So the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's incredibly hungry. And so Satan comes to him. Here's the option. Here's how you can deal with this deep desire, this urge, this physical need that you have. I'm going to come back and look at these temptations. So I'm going to kind of breeze through them at this point. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, one of the things you'll notice is that Jesus answers every temptation. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you know this. He answered every temptation with Scripture. This is phenomenal. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the communication to us from the Father. And yet, he quoted. Now, he didn't just know the Scripture. He didn't just speak the Scripture, but he obeyed it. He actually followed through and said, no, thank you, because man doesn't live by bread. We live by the Word of God. So he followed through. He goes on, then the devil took him to the holy city. This is Jerusalem. Took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, and again, since you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, so there's a place at the temple on the Temple Mount. The temple's not there today, but there's a place on the southeast corner, I'm told, and one of these days I want to see it, where there is a 450-foot drop into the Kidron Valley, into the creek below, and it's 450 so feet, and it is a straight downfall. In fact, historians say that Jesus' brother James was pushed off this side of the temple to his death. This is how he was killed. That's how his other secular history writes this. And so the devil takes him to this point. Now, catch this. I always looked at this as like, why didn't you push him? You know, but this wasn't in Satan and Jesus. There was no, Satan could not touch him, could not defeat him. There's no physical way to overcome him because of exactly the scripture that the devil himself quotes here. And so Satan invites him, why don't you throw yourself off here? You know, and then of all crazy things, the devil quotes scripture. Psalm 91, thank you. Psalm 91, Harold, good job. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is Psalm 91, and he's not even twisting the scripture. This is a messianic psalm that is written about Christ, and it's God saying, I will look after him. I will take care of him. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he got arrested and Peter chopped off the guy's ear. Jesus said, put your sword away. Do you not know that I could call my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels and take care? Do you realize that at any point in Jesus' life, he could have said, I'm done. I'm out of here. I just feel like he absolutely could have decided, we're done here. I quit. I want rescued. I want out of here. And Satan was kind of reminding him of this. And he's saying, look, throw yourself down because God has already said nothing can possibly happen to you. But Jesus answered him. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And he resisted the temptation. He goes on, verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Now this is the devil kind of telling a half-truth. There is in some sense, we see in scripture, Jesus I think three times said this, that the devil is the ruler of this world or the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the god of this age. There is a sense in scripture that because sin is alive and well and ruling on planet earth, Satan is right there. Satan is the author of sin. And so he has some dominion. But please understand, this is a half-truth. I used to take this. In fact, the account in Luke goes on and quotes Satan as saying, all this has been given to me, but so I can give it to anyone I want. And he showed him all that. I don't know how this is. Somehow Satan, a supernatural being, and Jesus in some way a supernatural being, Satan flashes the kingdoms of the world from a high mountain, and he's enticing Jesus with this. Look at the splendor. Look at the authority. But I want to remind you, in Acts chapter 17, Paul at Athens, at Areopagus, he tells them it is God who sets up the nations. It is God that appoints the nations in their seasons and when they rule and reign. It is God that sets these up. So Satan is bringing up a half-truth here. There is certain truth to it, but there is a sovereign God. In fact, I would say this, Martin Luther, which is appropriate to quote him, we're almost 500 years. Martin Luther says, the devil is God's devil. And I love this quote. He only controls what God says he can control. He only does what God allows him to do. He can only manipulate and deceive where God allows him. And so he is completely at the mercy of a sovereign God. So he says it. Then the devil says, all this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Again, the Luke 4 passage says, it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. All this I will give you. And so he's tempting Jesus with all the nations of the earth. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this episode ends, then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Now here's what I want to do. I want to kind of go back through this and look at the temptations, because I spent most of my time studying and going through this, and it was difficult to actually understand these. And so I want us to understand these three temptations, and I want to try to explain them as best I can. And they're very difficult to understand. Jesus goes, he's in the wilderness, he hasn't eaten for 40 days. So the devil comes to him and he says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. That actually seems reasonable, doesn't it? I've always read this and thought, but what Satan is coming to Jesus about is this. He's saying, look, in fact, I would say this. The devil has, he went into his playbook of tricks. And he pulled out the one at the very top, the easiest one, the one that's always worked. He goes to Eve and tempts her with food. I mean, that worked. That worked well. He tempts the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Probably their biggest downfall was just grumbling about food. They at least had food when they were slaves in Egypt. And Esau tripped up with food. And if you expand the category, and I want you to do this in your own mind this morning, expand the category to every physical, fleshly, earthly craving, urge, need that we think that we have. And he goes to him and he says, why don't you act independently of the Father. In fact, here's what if you could add words to the devil, he's saying this: wow, you're the Son of God. Look at you. You're hungry. That doesn't make sense. Where is God? Where's he been? I think God is not taking care of you the way he should. What is going on? You're the Son of God, for crying out loud. Why would you go hungry? You have power. Why don't you, here's a stone. Why don't you just use your own power and you change these to bread, because God isn't coming through for you. And this is an old temptation. He's used it many times. And what he's trying to do, and this is what I want us to get, what he's trying to do with Jesus is to act independently of the Father. Satan knows what he's doing. He is driving a wedge between the Father and the Son. He is trying to break up the Trinity. I mean, he has no physical ability to come at Jesus with any way to destroy him. And so he needs to deceive him, and he's trying to drive a wedge between the relationship of God the Father. And please remember this. And this is one of the things that blew me away as I was studying this, and I'm going to come back to this over and over again. Jesus lived his life saying, I can do nothing except what I see the Father doing. I am here to only do the will of the Father. I will do nothing on my own, only what the Father has put in front of me, John chapter 5, and over in the Gospels. And this is what is so impressive. Jesus, the Son of God, who had divine power, chose to limit those divine powers to only what the Lord, his Father God in heaven, has put in front of him, and whatever his will is. And he said, Lord, I will follow you. If you put bread in front of me, I will eat it, but I will not touch anything that is not from you, that is not in your will. He was perfectly submitted to what God had for him. This is just staggering to me as I study this. How perfect. He turned, we have a right to eat. There's nothing wrong with eating. But he's saying this. In fact, let me go on with the quote. Jesus answered, and this is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let me take you to this passage of scripture. This is the second giving of the law, where Moses, as they were going toward the promised land, the law was already given in Exodus, but he comes back and he reads it again. And he is commanding his people to follow the Lord God perfectly. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. And he did this to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that man, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. This is a father-son talk. Now, I want to explain this. What does this look like to us? What is this temptation? We can't quite relate. I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread. That's just never come up. So it's hard to translate this temptation. But let me put it this way. And this is so total. God is saying, life is about me. Your life is about communing, fellowshipping, worshiping, following me. Every other physical, earthly, fleshly urge and craving is secondary to that. Everything else is underneath me. Follow me, trust me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. James 1 says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And so I want to put it this way. We as believers follow the Lord. And he ends up, I would say even most of the times, becoming a means to an end. I see it constantly. I've done this in my life. We come to him and I have trouble in my marriage. So I'm going to reunite and get close to God because I need him to fix my marriage. I have trouble in my finances. So I'm going to go after God so that he can fix my finances. He can fix. And God becomes, what we really want is a good marriage. What we really want is finances. What we really want is earthly, fleshly things. And God becomes a means to an end. We worship God and we come to him because he will somehow, we think, will make these other things that we really want come to pass. And God becomes a means to an end. And what this temptation really is about is Lord saying, your life is not about anything earthly at all. And Jesus basically said, I will eat when God allows me to eat. And if that means never, it means never. Because my life is about him. He was so perfectly devoted. And I read this and studied this and it's like, man, that is so beyond where I am. That is so amazing. Yes, I would say God is first in my life, almost daily, I bow down. I literally, in my old age, get on my knees and say, I submit my will to you. And I say those things, and I think I mean them. But man, when earthly, fleshly things that I really felt needs, we say in the church, God becomes a way that I achieve these things that I really feel. And so here's how the temptation comes. Let me show you some scriptures. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All these earthly things that we chase after, that we worry about, will be given to you. I love this. Habakkuk, how many times have I ever quoted him? Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Basically, if my whole life goes up in smoke, if nothing works out the way I think, nothing is the way I want, verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This is what Jesus did perfectly with this temptation. And this is the challenge to us, is God wants to be everything. And if that means that I die tomorrow, then that's what exalts him. Then that's how it works. In fact, Philippians, Paul says it this way, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And we take that to mean God's going to meet all my needs as I see them. No. He'll meet all my needs as he sees them, and I trust him. And that's the first temptation. And I'm just marvel at the way Jesus handled that. Here's the second one. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. There's something about height the devil likes, evidently. Verse 6, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I'll remind you. So Satan comes to him, he quotes scripture, and he even quotes it in context in a sense. But what he twists and distorts is the application of scripture. Here's the temptation that he put to Jesus. He's like, you know what? You're God. You're God. You're look at you. You're everything. You are the Son of God. You have every right to show yourself. You have every right to use that power. And he said, just throw yourself off from here. You can't, nothing. I actually read some people who think if Jesus would have followed this, he would have died. I don't think so, personally. I mean, he walked on water and calmed storms. I think he had divine power. But the temptation here is, once again, the devil coming to Jesus and putting a wedge between the Father and the Son. Because he knows. He reads Old Testament prophecy. He knows what is prophesied for the Messiah. And so he's trying to put a wedge between the Father and his Son. And his temptation is, look, why mess with God? You're God. Look at you. You got power. Why don't you demonstrate your power? But the temptation was for Jesus to act independently of God. independently and apart from God's perfect plan for his life. And I will remind you again, the impressive part of that is how Jesus was so devoted to only doing what the Father has decided beforehand should be done. And he was completely submitted to that. And so Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." I struggled with this. What is it? What does this mean? And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the same section. And I'll just read this. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." This is Moses addressing the children of Israel. "As you did at Massah." And here's where the Israelites went into the wilderness and God started feeding. They complained because they had no food. So manna and quail fell. And then they complained and grumbled and they demanded, "Give us water." They came to Moses and demanded, "Give us water." In fact, Moses went to God and said, "These people are angry. They're coming out. I'm in danger of being stoned," is what Moses said. "They're going to stone me." They demanded that God reacts to them. And this is what I get from this. They demanded that God will react to them. We demand God react to me. I am now in the driver's seat. In fact, this temptation, did I finish this? Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord has promised on oath to your ancestors, verse 19, thrusting out all your enemies before you. And I would say this, here was the temptation. The temptation was, Jesus, you're God. What? It's about time you make a move. You make a move on your own. You act. Let the Father react to you. He said he's going to rescue you. He's going to put his angels around you and protect you. So why don't you make a move? But Jesus' whole entire life, and this is the part that so impressed me, his whole entire life was devoted to only doing what the Father approved for him to do. The life of the believer, how this relates to us is this way, I think. Again, I've been tempted to jump off the temple. But here's what I would say. We are constantly tempted. In fact, I give into this constantly. To act on our own and make and force God's hand to react. This is what it means to put God to the test. I act presumptuously and I say, and let me tell you how this works. When I give, in fact, the life of a believer is a life of reacting to God. He is the actor. We are the reactor. That's what it means to follow him. That's what it means to be submitted, is I react to God's leading in my life, not the other way around. I don't become the head and he becomes the tail. But that's what happens when I look at my life and I say, this is what I'm going to do. And I know it's not what God wants. I did that many years ago. I was thinking about this. I when I was a young man, I decided I was going to be, it pains me to even talk about, by the way, I was going to be this great investor, you know, and so I started an account with stocks and commodities and all this, and I was going to be this big-time investor, and I say this with great shame, by the way, and I knew this was not from the Lord. I knew it. I don't know how. I just did. And I kept justifying it. I kept rationalizing it. And it turned out, by the way, disastrous. But that's not even the point. The point is, when I walk in my life, and put yourself in this position, when I walk in my life and I say, Lord, I know this is not from you. I know this is not your will. It doesn't even have to be sin. It can just be a decision that you know is not from him. And if I say, I don't care if it's not from you, I am going to just do it. What I'm doing is I'm forcing God to react to my action. I have become the driver. I have become the head. And I'm forcing him to react to me. In fact, I would say this to us, that the judgment of God, the final judgment of God, is God's final reaction to everybody's presumptuous action, that where they're saying, this is what I will do. And so I would, the way that this relates to us is this. What in your life, in my life, what is it that I have in my life where I know it's not from him? And yet I'm doing this, Lord, and I'm going to make you just forgive me. Isn't that what the gospel's about? Being forgiven of our sins? So I'm just doing. I don't care. I'm just doing it. And when I do that, I'm testing God because I'm saying, I will make this call. I will make this decision and force you to react to me. In fact, that's what Satan is tempting Jesus with. Make the Father react to your decision. And Jesus said, oh, I think I'm on the next one. And Jesus said, and did I do that right? Where did I? There you go. Verse 7, Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And this was the scripture that Moses used to the Israelites. Now let's go on to the third temptation. It's a little easier. This one's easy to see. It's almost like, in fact, if you look at this, it's kind of interesting. The devil tempts Jesus to do something that God hasn't said to do. And then the next time, he tempts him to do something, in a sense, that God has said to do, because he's using scripture, sort of. And this last time, he's going to tempt him to do something God has said not to do. And he's kind of coming at all angles. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And again, that's a total lie. There's no way. He didn't have it to give, and he wouldn't have done it anyway. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here's the temptation to Jesus. Wow, you're God. You're the Son of God. Look, you've got a long road ahead of you. You've got a heart. I've read scripture. I know what's going to happen. Why go through all that? Why go through 3 years of torment? Why go through all that hassle and all that pain? Let me give you an easier way. Here's a shortcut. Bow down and worship me, and you'll have the same results. In fact, in Psalms chapter 2, it talks about God says, today I am your father, today you're my son. I will give you all the nations as your inheritance. And I think Satan sees this in Scripture. And so he's offering all the nations. And he's like, why go through all? And I don't think Satan understood the cross. But why go through all the pain? Why go through all this? Here's an easy way out. Worship me. And you will have the same result. I will give you all the nations because they're given to me. In fact, this is everything the devil is trying to do. He sees, he knows a certain amount of the future. And he's trying to come in and he's trying to take out the Son of God. And all he needs to do is deceive him one time, one sin, one slip, and it's all over. It's all, and you and I have no future whatsoever, no hope. And Jesus says, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6 again, same passage we just read, just up further, verse 13, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6 says this, fear the Lord your God, serve him only. I don't know if I should have checked this, but Jesus is quoting the Septuagint or what, but this is the scripture, fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Take your oath in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Now, I want to close, because I'm going, I thought this was going to be short, by the way. I'm a horrible judge of time, if you haven't figured that out. I want to give you three thoughts, just three thoughts, as I studied this, and that I want you to ponder. First one is this. What battle? This doesn't seem like a battle. I introduce this as an epic conflict. That this is a, in the kingdom of God, in the history, in our history, in our 2,000 years ago, there was an epic battle. It doesn't look like a battle. No one dies. There's no violence. There's no fighting. This doesn't seem like a battle. But the problem is that we don't see it this way because of this. The battle, we don't understand the battle. Here's the battle. The battle is against an enemy called sin. Sin is the disease. Satan is the one who authored sin when he rebelled against God. He is the one who authored it, and it has spread to the whole entire earth, to all of us. And so the battle that's going on here is Satan has no power over Jesus in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense. His only hope is to come at him and to deceive him into sin. If we can just trick him, if we can just come again, if we can get Jesus to one time follow me instead of his father, then we've won. This is an epic battle. Jesus will go on to fight a couple more. He will defeat sin and the devil at the cross, and he will defeat the final enemy of death at the resurrection. But this battle, and every time that Jesus faced temptation, which was, I'm sure, as much as we do, if not more, every time Jesus came through perfectly with no sin. And we need that. We need one human being to live perfectly with no sin. Not just 10 commandments, but all the motives of the heart and all the inner desires, saying no to everything that could possibly go against God. We need one human being. And that's why Jesus was human. Now he's God, because only one God of great value can die for the sins of the whole earth. And only one God can resurrect from the grave. But we needed a human, a man, to not sin. So in our history, this is epic, because Jesus resisted every temptation, every opportunity to sin. Here's what's so dumb. We miss this. Part of the reason as believers we get tripped up is because we don't understand the battle. We think the battle is, if you're live today and you watch the news, the battle is Russia, it's North Korea, it's the Democrats, it's the Republicans, it's the media, it's the culture war. We get all riled up, all the race issues, nations, the battle is our families, people. This is what we think about, but let me explain. Here's the real battle for each one of us. Sin. That's the battle. And we have a Savior, Jesus, who resisted sin at every turn. Here's the next thought. I'm just so thankful that Jesus Christ won this battle. This isn't even it's really not about us. It's about Him. It's about what He did. We're all like these people that are all captive. We all have shackles and we're all slaves and captives. We needed one of our party to get out of the shackles, to go up over the wall, to be free, we needed one to overcome. And Jesus did that. And He took His perfect life to the cross, and the Father so graciously, this is amazing, credits each one of us with His perfect life. When Jesus resisted sin, it was for you. It was for me. I get credit for Him resisting the devil at every advance. And so, I'm so thankful. If you get nothing else out of this is a go home. Thank you, Jesus, that you were so obedient and you live so perfectly, and that you gave graciously the gift of perfection, of pure living to me. I need it because I don't have it. Here's the third one. And this is from the bottom of my heart, it is so compelling to see the complete submission to the Father's will that Jesus operated. I want to close with this. As I studied this, and this isn't preacher car, this is just me sharing. As I studied this and studied that, you spend 20 hours going through this. And it is so compelling how pure and so perfectly that Jesus followed the Father's will. Every detail. Didn't waver a single time. It is so compelling. I was so challenged. It's like, wow, I am so horrendously different from that. What's my spiritual sin batting average? You know, maybe I bat 60%. Maybe I resist 60% of temptation. I don't know. I'm just making up numbers here. But do the math in your life. What percentage of temptations do you resist? The temptation, and even the subtle inner ones, the temptation to not be angry at someone, to not be jealous of someone. All these inner, maybe we resist 20%, 10%. Jesus, I am so amazed at how perfectly, even when it came to food, He had every right to eat. And He said, no, unless it's the Father's will, I will not eat. I will not create food. I will not have my own strength. And that is so amazing. what I get from this and what I want to leave from you, what leave you with in closing is this. One of the things that this teaches us, the Scripture, is what God is asking from us is all in. It is an all in. We can't deliver it, but that doesn't change Him from asking. He wants, in fact, I've said this many times, when you are a believer in Christ, I've said this many times, I'll keep repeating it, the nearest thing I can think of, it is like jumping out of an airplane. It is like skydiving. There is no middle ground. There is no in or out. You are either in or out. You either trust the parachute or you trust the plane. There is no middle ground. We as believers walk with 2 feet constantly in the kingdom and the world. And what God is asking is, and what Jesus demonstrated, all in, an all-inness, that is so challenging to me. I'm just amazed at it. This week is in our men's group, Mark reminded me of this, and again, I've said this many times, and I will just say it again. I want to tell you the future, okay? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I don't know much about heaven, to be honest, but this is something I'm convinced will happen to you. However, if we die, rapture, second coming, however that works, once we get on the other side, I'll bet you any amount of money, preachers betting money, that when you see Christ and you see the glory of God, you will wish so much that you could come back to this life and do everything differently and to live pleasing Him. And again, our salvation comes because Jesus won this, not because we win it. But the challenge is, this is God's desire, that we follow and trust Him perfectly. And I promise you, when I get there, I will wish I could come back here. And Lord, I would deny myself anything that you don't approve. I would want to suffer. I'm allergic to suffering right now, by the way. But I would want to suffer for as soon as we see Him. That's what's going to happen. And so I would leave us with that challenge. I ask you to stand up. I'm taking a bit of a risk. I usually like to preach telling lots of stories and making things interesting. And I just want to preach this Scripture. And I want to have us look at the person of Christ and be amazed and be in awe and be compelled by that, be challenged by that. And then also allow it to kind of penetrate and speak to us and convict us of sin. But the beautiful thing is that when the Israelites demanded for water, Moses struck the rock with his staff. And water gushed forth. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Jesus Christ is that rock. He went first and He did it perfectly so that He ends up being the solution for those of us who don't do it perfectly. And so we come to Him. The good news is we live imperfectly, but because of Christ, He offers us forgiveness and we start every moment, every morning, fresh, new, totally forgiven because of what He's done at the cross. Pray with me. Lord, thank You. Thank You for what You've done. Praise You for Your Word. Praise You for Your Son. Praise You for the gospel that comes to us and cleanses us. I thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Spirit and Your Spirit convicts us of sin. And we, Lord, I just stand and know how short I fall on every account. And I also see how glorious You are and how worthy to be worshipped and to be obeyed and to be followed and to be trusted. And I want that. But Lord, we fall. And so we, first of all, we just thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. I thank You for that. Lord, that I pray that every person in this room, Lord, whatever we have done, You have said when we confess our sins, You are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And so we thank You. That was made possible because of Your Son. But also, Lord, we want to glorify You. We want to trust You. Work in our hearts, Lord, to shed the flesh, to die to self, to deny ourselves, and to live through our Spirit for You, for Your purpose, for Your plan, in all things, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.